morning. It is time to begin our class. Give everybody a chance to get seated. I've asked Chad Freeman to open our class with a prayer.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we rejoice, Father, together in your name to render to you, Father, glory, honor, and praise for your wonderful goodness to us throughout many days here below. Thank you, Father, for the Lord's Day that was set aside in honor of Jesus, your Son, for the many blessings he's done for us. This is his day, Father, and we come together to remember what he had sacrificed that he made in our behalf, that we could be your children, Father. Thank you for the gatherings here and for the souls that have been so steadfast in the work for so long, and bless them, Lord, each one. And Father, bless those unable to be out today. Father, we just rejoice in your word and in this and to give us hope and inspiration to know to carry on and to be a bit better light for you. Father, just bless our assembly and bless those who participate today, that we give you glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. We're going to start back up in 1 Peter, the second chapter. And after consultation with my wife, I got here and opened my Bible up. Got everything ready, and all of a sudden I thought, where did I stop last Sunday? We're going to start with the fourth verse. Now, if you don't agree with that, take it up with Barbara. We talked about in those first few verses of the second chapter of 1 Peter about how we should be as newborn babes. Desiring food. When a newborn baby wants to eat, it lets you know very vocally. And that's how we should be, that desire, that hunger for the Word of God. We need to have that strong, constant, overwhelming desire for more knowledge. In the fourth verse, Paul talks about Christ, the living Word, as a stone, a building stone. Recently in Boston, they were doing some work on the old state house, and they had to remove the cornerstone for some repairs. And when they did it, what did they find? Does anybody know? A time castle, or a time box, put there, they believe, by John Adams and Paul Revere, among others. That cornerstone was placed, and then the entire building was framed off of the setting of a cornerstone. And Christ is the cornerstone, we're told, of the gospel. Without Christ, what holds the rest of the gospel up? What holds the New Testament up if you eliminate Jesus, the man, who was Christ the Messiah? Yeah. Some nice ways to live, to get along with people, but that's all. But Christ is that stone, that cornerstone that holds everything up, that everything is measured off of. And everybody at that time knew what a cornerstone was and how important it was. They could see the cornerstone of the temple. They could see the cornerstone of the courtyard of the temple. And they knew that was the first thing placed. Their houses, if they were made out of mud bricks and or rocks, they were all had a cornerstone, something that was set in place to hold up and to guide the rest of the building, the construction of the building. And Christ, we're told, is a living stone, a lively stone, it's often put, but that means living. He is representative. He is what holds this gospel up, for without him, we have nothing. In the fourth verse, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, one of the, there's a couple of things in here is, as Christ is the living stone, that cornerstone of the gospel, we are living stones. Not the cornerstone, but we are living stones of what structure? The church. We are the church. Members, people who have been obedient to the gospel, who have followed those steps to salvation and live as Christians. We are the building blocks of that spiritual house. And one of the other things I wanted to bring out in this is the priesthood. Under the law of Moses, there was a priesthood. But it was a restrictive priesthood. What was restrictive about it? You had to be born into the family, the tribe of Levi. If you weren't a Levi, you could not be a priest. But we, as Peter is writing to these people who were both Jews and Gentiles, but mostly Jewish, they were aware of that priesthood and the limitations on that priesthood. But here he's telling them, it doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. You are a priest. You are a holy priest acceptable to God. And you have sacrifices. And what kind of sacrifices? Spiritual sacrifices. What was the under the law of Moses? What were the sacrifices? They were physical. You had to bring something to that priest. And then that priest offered that sacrifice for you. But now it's changed. The way we live, how obedient we are, is our sacrifice to God. It is a spiritual sacrifice and not a physical one. Comments, questions? Remember, I was told not to ask for arguments anymore, so I'm not going to ask for that. Okay, let's go on down. Oh, okay.
Well, you think about those sacrifices that they used to make, the blood sacrifices they made. You go back and read Leviticus and see how many sacrifices they made. The bulls, the rams, the lambs, it's unbelievable what they had to do and the minute details that they had to take. We are so blessed today that they got rid of all of that. I don't think we could handle it. Anything like that. Yeah, right. Well, it was pretty high back then too, I think, but nevertheless, thank God we have a different system, a different spiritual house.
Takes too long. We got another comment over here. Tom, tap the top of that phone. Yeah.
I just wanted to read a scripture in Ephesians, and it's speaking of when the Gentiles, accepted Christ, it says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit."
The other thing on the spiritual sacrifices, it says they're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the high priest, and our sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ as the high priest.
Key point, through Jesus Christ. Everything has to be through Christ. That makes it acceptable, no matter what we do. If we do something exactly as the gospel tells us, but we don't do it through Christ, it's a waste of time. You blew an hour or whatever for no reason. In the sixth verse, we start with that word, wherefore. Or it could have used the word therefore. It just simply means a conclusion to what he's been writing about. And he says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Again, this goes back to Christ as the cornerstone. The key word here, or one of the words that we don't use. And if you missed Ed's class on Wednesday night, you missed a great lesson about using the difference in the language. Sunday afternoon, well, thank you. But it was still Ed's class. It was a good one. If you missed that one, he talked about words and how the meaning of words or the usage of words changes over the centuries. Most of us use the King James, or a variation of the King James, New King James, whatever. And the uses of words have changed since the 1600s when this was translated. Here we have that word confounded. Now to us, as we are use the word today, it doesn't really make a lot of sense. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Well, if we believe on Christ, we understand enough, so we're not confounded. But going back to vines and thayer, which are gives you the old translation and the new usage of that word, confounded with being put to shame. Read it that way. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. What was happening to the people that Peter was writing to? Persecution. They were being put to shame by the Roman government for their belief and their obedience to Christ. So now when you read that word confounded and you change that to the what we would say today, it makes a lot more sense. We can't be put to shame by the world unless we allow the world to put us to shame for our belief in Christ. They could do it physically. They can make us ashamed, if you want, physically. They can punish us for it. But we should not be ashamed of the gospel. And this, I think, is what Peter is trying to tell these people. Be proud. Yes, there are consequences. But we should be proud that we believe in Christ because he is the chief cornerstone to salvation. Turn over to Isaiah, the 28th chapter. And let's look down in the 16th verse. There's a whole area here that's talking about this, but Peter was quoting there. In Isaiah, the 28th chapter, in the 16th verse, therefore, again, a conclusion, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth on him shall not make haste. Here we have some 700 odd years later, Peter's telling Christians the same thing that the prophet was prophesying about. Wait a minute, you got to use the microphone.
Also, when you turn your back on, wait 5 seconds. And both, excuse me, my voice box doesn't work well in the morning. In both, I have an NIV, and 2 Peter and 1 Peter, it uses the word confounded, and Isaiah uses the word dismayed, which I think is probably closer to what it, you say, where to be put to shame. Dismayed, I think, is probably fairly close.
It already came on.
This idea about not being confounded or ashamed has a lot of eternal implications, in that every one of us will give an account of our life. And some of us are going to be ashamed that we fell for the idea of evolution, Darwinism. Some of us are going to be ashamed that we fell for the false doctrines of paganism, or we chose something else besides Christ. But those who, like in Romans 5, who believe in Jesus Christ, shall stand in judgment and be very glad that they knew, believed, and obeyed and followed Jesus Christ. And that's the meaning of this word in its eternal implication. You will never be sorry or embarrassed that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior and followed Him all the days of your life. You will feel ashamed and regretful and very sorry should you choose another philosophy or theory or religion.
The New American Standard translates that as disappointed.
Two implications, as Ed pointed out, on many of the things concerning the gospel. You have the physical one that we're dealing with, or the people that the letters were directly written to were dealing with at that time, and then always the spiritual connotation. So, as Ed pointed out, we have a spiritual where one day we will stand in front of God and we don't want to be put to shame. We don't want to be disappointed. We don't want to be confounded as we stand there and have to explain ourselves. Anyone else? Let's go on down to the 13th through the 16th verses. No, I'm sorry. That's not right. I'm jumping ahead of myself. Okay, where did I put those notes? Okay. Seventh verse, seventh and eighth. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. One of the things we know, that Christ does not intentionally cause people to stumble. It's not God's fault if we're disobedient. He didn't make it too hard. He didn't make it, as Brother Chad said earlier, thank goodness we don't live under the old law. I don't know how many of us would even try to follow all of the minute tenets of the old law. It's a lot simpler today. It's a lot easier. So Christ, God, is simply not there as a rock of offense. But why do some people stumble over the gospel? Well, that's one of the reasons. It's so simple. They stumble because it's just too easy. They're looking for something more difficult. They're looking for something more flamboyant. Thank you. People stumble because they don't want to believe in Christ. People stumble because they want to do whatever they want to do whenever they want to do it. People stumble because they like sleeping around. They stumble because stealing can be easier than going out and getting a job and working hard. People stumble because they don't like a law, so why should they have to obey it? People, whether that's a man's law or God's law, doesn't matter. People stumble simply by choice because they don't want to take the time. They don't believe enough. They don't believe in Christ. They look for a shortcut. And that is a human failing. We are always looking for shortcuts. How many of you had a computer 15, 20 years ago? Come on, Paul. How many of you would be satisfied today waiting for the startup time? For the download time, it takes too long. Good night. Do you realize those old computers could take all of 2 minutes to start up? Some of them do, yes. But they were so slow. We're looking for shortcuts. That's why we want faster computers. That's why people take perfectly good computers and they buy a new one because the old one's too slow. Doesn't work fast enough. I'm in a hurry. Got to go. Let's go. And that's when Christ becomes a stumbling block, when we look for shortcuts. He is the shortcut to salvation. You can't get around him, and people don't recognize him as a shortcut. Any comments on those two verses? Let's go on to the 9th and 10th. I think we're going to have a lot more to talk about in these two verses. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light. which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is a very relevant couple of verses for us. Who had not obtained mercy under the old law? Gentiles. What are we? We're Gentiles. Had not obtained mercy under the old law, but now we have mercy under the new law. A chosen generation. Peter uses several phrases here to identify not just the people that he's writing to, but the church through the ages, I believe. A chosen generation. Now, that could mean that generation was chosen for the gospel to be introduced to the world and to spread throughout the world, or the known world at that time, simply because of the system. And we've talked about this in other classes. The Romans had common currency. They established roads. They established trade. They made travel safer to a degree. It was easier to move from one area to another. It made the gospel easy to spread at that time. So that could be a chosen generation. I like to think it's more on a spiritual level, and it's intended for all generations that are obedient to Christ. There's another key thing here that we need to look at. There were enough people in this group that were Jewish that they understood, and they had taught the Gentiles the old law. The Gentile Christians had at least a basic understanding of the old law. One of the key things about the old law was, as was pointed out earlier, to be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. To be in the royal family, you had to be of the tribe of Judah. You couldn't be both. You could be one or the other, or you could be nothing. But now, the royalty and the priesthood were combined. We are a royal priesthood. God is king. We are the children of the king. We are royal, and we are also his priests. And this was a marked change from the law of Moses, where you could be one or you could be the other, but you could not be both. This shows how we are set apart. It goes on down here, and it talks about a peculiar people. This is another one of those words that we don't use in this way today. Going back to vines. And if you're not sure familiar with what vines is, Vines is Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. You take a word like a peculiar people, and I think many of us, if not most of us, have been taught the great majority of our lives, if not all of it, that we were kind of an odd people. That because we believed in Christ, we were oddballs on the earth. But you know, that's not what it means. Now, I won't deny that some of us are a little odd, but that has nothing to do with the scriptures or obedience to Christ. That's just personality. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says, a peculiar people. We would translate that today as, we are a people that are God's own possession. We are owned by God. Our obedience makes us what type of individual to God? Yes, a child, but Paul and Peter have referred to themselves throughout the New Testament as what to God? Bond servants, slaves. We are his own possession. And I think that makes this verse a little clearer. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, we don't often refer to the kingdom of God. We don't often refer to the church, us, ourselves, as a nation. But God does. As the children of Israel were His chosen people, they were His nation. The church now make up God's nation. We are a holy nation, a people that are God's own possession. And why are we that? We are that we have to show praises of God. That's why we are here. We are here to be obedient to God and to praise God. We don't face today what they were facing then. And pray to God we never have to, and our children never have to. But these people were under particular torment. It was dangerous to be a Christian at this time in the Roman world. People were being killed in horrible manners simply because they were faithful to God. If any of us were suddenly transported back in time to that period in the Roman world, our lives would be in danger. So take it on a very personal level. We are to show praises to God under the most difficult of circumstances. That's why we're here. Verse 10. Again, we already talked about this, how that most of these people were Gentiles. And they were not a chosen generation, or they were not a chosen people. Now they are. They were not God's own people. Now they are. They had not obtained mercy under the old law. Now they had. And that's the boat we are in. So these verses very much apply to us today. These are very important for us to know and to remember and to take comfort in. Comments? Questions? I'm not that good, so come on. There's a lot more collective intelligence and knowledge out there than there is standing up here. Okay. Oh.
I have a note here that refers to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And that says, Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And then my note says, Christians are adopted into this lineage that God began in the children of Israel.
Another word for that purchased or peculiar people is a purchased people. And That points up the what we really owe to Christ as our service, to be a servant to Him. But this is a benefit for us. This position that we are in is a benefit we probably don't think about benefiting from very much. I think if we would sometimes think about the relationship that we have in Christ, that it would help us in our walk with Christ, because this is also a benefit for lost people if they will accept the Lord Jesus. This is a benefit to the world, and unfortunately most of the world has disowned it. and isn't. And I think if we consider our position as a purchased or a special people, that we would probably more outwardly praise Him more than I do, at least. We don't hear of people individually owning the fact that they belong to God by vocally praising Him. And I think some of the peoples of the past did more of that than we do.
Just recently, I've heard more about people talking about nations, you know, and you know, the different nations that we have, and but they'll like the blue nation or the red nation or whatever. But we are in the church's nation, and just like Paul was saying, I think that if we were proud of that nation and praised Him more, our nation would be stronger, and we would be more visible to others. And, you know, to praise Him is what we're here for. And in doing praises, we will bring people to Him.
There was a person I had in mind for that. If those of you that remember Herb Robinson, if you tried to give him a compliment, he would say, "Praise the Lord." You couldn't hardly give him a compliment without him saying, "Praise the Lord."
Well, the way the New Testament builds upon this idea is just tremendous. We are people belong to God. That's what redemption means, to redeem something. When Jesus began His ministry, one of the things, He came to preach the year of acceptance, and He led captives free. We were in worse shape than the Israelites in Egypt. We were slaves to sin. We were born without sin. When we matured, we made bad choices. We lost our way. We were condemned, enslaved to sin and death. The penalty of sin is death. Jesus redeemed us with His own precious blood. He paid the price for our freedom. Now, if that isn't cause for rejoicing and praising, I don't know what. But another thing, along with the praise, our actions can praise God. We can praise Him by being obedient to His word. You know, we're told to offer the sacrifice of praise, but God would rather have obedience than sacrifice. He stated that many times. If we are obedient, praise will follow. Jesus said, "This people does honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So, you know, that all works together. But if we really know that we are those captives that were set free, we were the ones, you know, the year of Jubilee when all debts were canceled. He, on the cross, He canceled the debt we owe for sin. And hallelujah, that makes all the difference in the world to those who believe and obey Him. It means, wow, I once was a filthy sinner. Now I'm the child of the eternal King of heaven. And that's eternal life-changing event. Mm-hmm.